To study with us. As George has already mentioned, our gospel meeting starts on Friday evening. And I mentioned that because there are still flyers in the back, announcements to be handed out, take to your friends and neighbors. Those of you on Facebook, if you'll either go to the El Bethel page or to my page and pick up the advertisement there and either copy it or share it, that is as effective, I think, in getting some of our brethren to come at least, if you'll let them know about that meeting coming up. One additional thing about the meeting, let's get his name right. His name is Casimir. It's two I's. And he likes for you to pronounce his name correctly. It's not Casimir, as many of us call him, but it's Casimir, two I's. And so as you address him or you call upon him, it's Joseph and Bessie Casimir. They'll be with us here on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We're dealing with the home and the family. The elders felt like he's done a good job with his children and his family. He's well known for his godly family that he has, and that he'll do a good job on the home and the family. Five lessons on the home. This morning, for those benefit of those who were not here this morning, we started a two-part series. We're usually in a series on parables on Sunday night, and we're going to forego that and pick that up after the meeting. But because we were dealing with discouragement this morning, I wanted to finish that tonight rather than delay that for a little while. And we started part one this morning of two parts study on the struggle we have with discouragement. And we pointed out how that it's not uncommon for Christians to be discouraged. Sometimes it's occasionally. Others stay in a state of discouragement. Some just merely have the blues, but others are in deep depression at times. We started with the case of Elijah. And we talked about how Elijah reached the point that he was pretty low. And we talked about him time and again. We're going to be talking about him tonight. And so you might be putting a marker there. That's not necessarily where we're going to start, necessarily, but we're going to be dealing with 1 Kings chapter 19. The prophets were not men of some unreal temperament. They were men who had a nature like ours, James said. But he reached the point, according to 1 Kings chapter 19, where he was afraid. He doubted he could continue. He was exhausted, and he felt frustrated and all alone. And as one writer said, that he was a man who reached burnout. And he had reached burnout to the point that he was just ready to throw up his hands almost and quit. And we're going to see God's answer to that here in just a few moments. Here's what we saw this morning. We talked about what is discouragement. The discouragement is the opposite of being encouraged. We saw there was a legitimate need for encouragement because one could be possibly discouraged, Hebrews chapter 12. And that when we talk about discouragement, we're dealing with everything from hurt feelings to clinical depression and everything in between. And all of that is called and referred to as discouragement. Then our second point that we talked about is what causes discouragement. And we listed several things. Disappointment at the sin of others. 1 Kings, that was the case with Elijah. Physical problems. Elijah was exhausted. Sometimes it's material or financial difficulty. Sometimes it's our own sin. And sometimes it's the death of a stronghold, like the case of Moses or the death of Jesus himself. And then the last thing we talked about this morning was, how does that create a struggle for us? How can my being discouraged create some problem for me? Well, it makes me feel like I'm all alone. It did with Elijah. We see a dark future. That's what Elijah saw. He didn't see much brightness in the future. We think there's nothing we can do, so I might as well give up and quit. We saw that from Psalm 11. We're coming back to that. We exaggerate our trouble. Elijah did. And we forget about the good of the past. So tonight I want to talk about the fourth and final principle of the study, and that is, how do I deal with the problem of discouragement? How do we deal with that? Let's begin with this. Let's list some things that don't help. Here's some things that will not help with your discouragement. Running to escape. Remember Psalm 11. Now that's not where we're going right this moment. I'm going to come to that a little bit later. But Psalm 11, David's friends were saying, flee like a bird to the mountains. That's what you need to do to get away from Absalom. And get away from all your troubles. Well, Psalm 55, where David had that tendency. In fact, David said, that's what I thought I ought to do. So let's turn to Psalm 55, if you will. And what I see in Psalm 55 is a contrast with what David said. I used to think, and here's what I think now. Jensen called this psalm the Psalm of the Sore Distressed. Do you ever feel like you're sore distressed? Well, this is the Psalm of the Sore Distressed. And he talks about how probably at the time of Absalom's rebellion is what this is talking about, much like Psalm 11. And here's what David thought about. He said, notice verse 6, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for I would fly away and be at rest. Here was my complaint. point during the persecution, when I was being oppressed by Absalom, while I was feeling the pressure, I felt at the point like I just ought to, if I just had wings of a dove, I would fly away and I'd be arrested. I'd just fly and get out of this mess. You ever feel that way? Maybe it's your job, maybe it's your family, maybe it's your finances, your frustrations of life. If I could just have the wings of a bird, I'd just fly out of this mess. Well, David finally said this, beginning at verse 16. He said, as for me, now this is a changed heart with David. Not the same heart of verse 6. But he said, as for me, I will call upon the Lord, evening, morning, and noon. And he said at verse 19, God will hear and afflict them. And he said, down at verse 22, this summarizes what he's talking about in this section of the psalm when he said, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. What's he saying? There was a time when in the midst of trouble I thought if I could just fly and get out of this mess, I'd run away from it all. He said, I came to the conclusion that what I need to do is put my trust and my confidence in God. And when I put my trust and my confidence in God, I didn't need to run away from my problems. So what's the answer to discouragement? Well, running to escape is not going to help. Running somewhere else and think things are going to be better in another place, not going to help. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I want to suggest that self-pity, wallowing in self-pity and feeling sorry for yourself and doing nothing about your problem and whatever it is not going to help either. Now, this is not a case where one had self-pity, but I want to suggest to you if anybody could have had a period of self-pity and wallowed in self-pity, David could have. This is the case in 1 Samuel chapter 30 where David had attacked the Amalekites. And I want you to notice that as he did that, beginning at verse 1, that it happened that when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they'd taken captive the women and those who were there from great to small. And they did not kill anyone but carried them away and they went their way. So David's men came to the city and there it was. It was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Now you put yourself in David's place. The city, you come back to the city and now it's been burned with fire. These very ones that you're supposed to be attacking and dealing with are burning your own city and they've taken the women and the children captive and among those are your wives. And your children have taken. And notice at verse 4 that people who were with him lifted up their voices and they wept until there was no more power to weep. Do you ever cry and cry and cry? Do you say, I think I've cried every tear I could cry and I don't believe I could cry anymore? Well, David was in that condition. David said, that's what I was like. And David's two wives are mentioned at verse 5 and they had taken them. But I want you to notice that David was greatly distressed. I'm reading at verse 6. And the people spoke of stoning him because of the soul of all the people was grieved. So not only have they taken his wives and he's wept and he's wept and he's wept, the city has been destroyed, but the people are talking about attacking him, not the enemy, but his own people are thinking about attacking him because he's brought this on us. It's your fault, David. He was greatly distressed according to verse 6. But I want you to notice what verse of 6 says, that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God and went on about his business. He didn't wallow in self-pity. Self-pity doesn't help that at all. And I want to suggest to you that alcohol, and we won't take the time to develop the thought from 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, which condemns the use of alcohol, doesn't help with our problem of discouragement. I said we'd come to the case of Elijah. So let's come to 1 Kings chapter 19 and see what God said to Elijah in his discouragement. We've already pictured he's reached this point where he felt discouraged. He was afraid. He doubted he could continue. He was completely exhausted. He felt frustrated and all alone. And what helped him through all of the problem? Here's the first thing I want you to notice. 1 Kings 19 in verse 4. Right in the middle of all of that, he turns to God and he prays. He prays. That he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and he sat down under a broom tree and he prayed. Now he's praying that he might die, but nonetheless he's praying to his God. That's where the source of comfort and strength is going to come. James 5 and in verse 1 Peter 5 and in verse 7 says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. So what do I do in the midst of discouragement? I'll tell you what Elijah did. Elijah, right in the midst of his discouragement, sat down and he began to pray and talk to God about the problem. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. In Philippians chapter 4, not on the screen, but Philippians 4 talks about in the context of anxiety. We talked about that this morning. Financial reverses could cause all kinds of discouragement. In verse 6, right in the middle of all of that discussion, there is something said about casting your cares upon God or going to him in prayer. And in everything, give prayer and thanks unto God. Here's a second thing. Look at verses 11 to 13. He was called to remember, at least God called him to remember the power of God. We mentioned this morning, he seems to have forgotten the power of God. I don't mean by that, that he has forgotten that if you ask Elijah, do you remember the power? Oh yeah, I remember that. But for the moment, he hasn't brought it to his mind so as to encourage him through all of this. And so God impresses him with that, much like it happened with Job, as we're going to see as that story continues. Begin at verse 11. God told him to go out to and stand on the mountain, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great wind tore the mountain and broke the rocks to pieces, but the Lord was not in the wind. Now before we go further, what's the Lord trying to do? The Lord is trying to impress Elijah with his power. So go out and stand on the mountain. Elijah, you're discouraged. You think you're all alone. You think nobody cares. And you feel like throwing up your hands and quit. Go out and stand on the mountain. And then God calls this great wind to come along, tears the mountain apart. Look at verse 12. And then after that, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. And so it was, Elijah heard, and he wrapped his face in the mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly, a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Lord wants to know, what do you see? What are you impressed with? And the point of it is, he was to be impressed with the power and the greatness of God. And so step back a moment in the midst of your discouragement and say, you know what? I need to remember the power of God, that all things are possible with God. All things are possible with him. Whatever the problem is, he can handle that. And he's still on his throne and in control. And by the way, Revelation chapter 4, that is the pinnacle. I mentioned this several times, and I will mention it many more times, hopefully in the years to come. But Revelation chapter 4, I think, is the pinnacle of the book of Revelation, right in the midst of the most discouraging circumstance, where it looks like the Roman government has the upper hand. And in utter chaos, the point of Revelation chapter 4 is God is still on his throne and in control. Be impressed and remember the power of God. Thirdly, beginning at verse 15, what God told Elijah to do is get busy. You say you're discouraged? Well, I get discouraged, and so does everybody else get discouraged. That doesn't minimize your discouragement, but get busy doing the will of the Lord. But the Lord said to him at verse 15, the Lord said to him, go and return on the way of the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and Jehu as king over Israel, and Elisha as the prophet in your place. There's work to do, Elijah. You're running, you want to throw up your hands and quit, you pray that you just might die and it's all over, and he said, it's enough, I've had it, is what he's saying. I've had it. He's saying, Elijah, you've got work to do. I need you to go anoint this one as king. I need you to go anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and Jehu as king over Syria, over Israel rather, and Elisha as the prophet in your place. There's work to be done. And there's more false prophets to slaughter, verse 17 and 18. And so you need to get busy doing the will of the Lord. And what you may find is that when you get busy doing the will of the Lord, you get busy praying and you get busy studying. You get busy trying to share the gospel with others. Trying to raise your family and teach your family and instruct your family in the way of righteousness, you may find that you're not focusing so much on what discourages you. Fourth, look at verse 18. Remember we said that we exaggerate the problem sometimes? I know I do. You get discouraged and you exaggerate the problem, and what was a small problem now is a big problem. Big problem, but it's not as big as you think. And that's what God tells Elijah. Look at verse 18. He said, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Remember what Elijah had said? He said, I alone am left. I'm the only one. And God said, oh no, you're not the only one. And we mentioned this morning that had there been 10 more than Elijah, that was a lot more than he thought there were, but there were 7,000. It's not near as bad as he thought it was. It's not as bad as you think. What was the problem? Well, let's go back and remind ourselves back at verse 10. The children of Israel have forsaken the covenant. They've torn down your altar and killed the prophets with a sword. Oh, yeah, it was bad. That ought not be minimized, but it's not as bad as you think. It's not as bad as you think. Let's go back to verse 17 and 18. Here's a fifth thing in Elijah's case. Is he reminds Elijah there are others that will help. In other words, Elijah had this job of killing the false prophets and slaughtering them. And he says to them, in verse 17 and 18, there's some others going to help you. In what way? Well, after you anoint Hazael and Jehu and Elisha, it may be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Elijah, you've got some work to do. And what you don't accomplish, Hazael will accomplish. What he doesn't accomplish, Jehu will accomplish. What he doesn't accomplish, Elisha will accomplish. There's some others to help with the job. You're not by yourself. You're not in this alone. There are others that will help. There are others that will help you. Whatever your problem may be, whatever your discouragement may be. It may be discouragement over finances. It may be over family. It may be over health, whatever the case may be. But let's talk about the Hebrews' encouragement. We mentioned this morning that here was a letter that was written to the Hebrews, that is to, I think, the church at Jerusalem, at least in Palestine, who are under severe persecution, and because of that they are discouraged. Chapter 12, your hands hang down and your knees are feeble, he said. What was said to them? Well, let's look at chapters 1 through 9. And I say chapters 1 through 9, we're not going to take the time to trace through every one of those chapters, but the book of Hebrews divides itself into two natural sections, 1 to 9 and 10 to 13. And in chapters 1 through 9 is about the fact that simply you are on the right track. Christ is the way. What you have believed and what you have been taught and what you've obeyed is the truth. Don't let these false teachers who are persecuting you move you or shake you from that. So be reminded that Jesus is the way, that He is the prophet, He is the king, He is the high priest. He's superior to angels and to prophets. And so the whole point of chapters 1 through 9 is to argue you are on the right track. And that ought to be some encouragement. You say, I get discouraged, I don't know. But am I on the right track? Am I doing the right thing? And if I can go to the Scriptures and be reminded through the Scriptures, which is, by the way, what chapters 1 to 9 do. And I'm not talking about chapters 1 through 9 being Scripture, but in chapters 1 through 9, he quotes more Scripture than in any other section of the New Testament. He quotes the Old Testament time and time and time and time again, particularly the Psalms. And as he argues from Psalm 95 and Psalm 110, he proves that indeed Jesus is the way and you're on the right track. So if I can turn through the Scriptures and peruse through that and understand I'm on the right track, that ought to encourage me. But that was not all that was said to the Hebrews. What else was said to them? As a second thing, he told them, here's what you need to consider, and that is the danger of staying discouraged. It's all right to be discouraged. We all get discouraged. Elijah was discouraged. The disciples were discouraged. But if you stay in a state of discouragement, then there is a problem with that. There could be a problem at least. Beginning at verse 4. His warning here, by the way, chapter 6, in the midst of arguing this whole case in Hebrews about how that you're on the right track, he stops and gives some exhortation, some encouragement right in the middle of that, which is what they needed, is encouragement. And he says, beginning at verse 4, he said, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What's his point? He said, you're in a state of discouragement and your hands are hanging down and your knees are feeble, as chapter 12 says, but if you stay there, you could reach the point that you go off into an apostasy and you continue in sin and you reach the point of no return. Well, there's a danger of staying in discouragement. Try to get yourself out of that. In fact, that's what he says in chapter 12. And so be aware of the dangers of just staying in a state of discouragement. I may get so discouraged, I do throw up my hands, and I do quit, and I reach the point I'm never coming back to the Lord. So be well aware of that. That's what he told them. So you ought to wake up and say, you know what, I want to get out of this. I'm going to work my way out of this discouragement. Whatever is discouraging me, if it's family or problems in the church or sin, whatever it is, I want to get out of this discouragement. Thirdly, same chapter, chapter 6, he encourages them by saying, you've done this in the past. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. He said, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. He just talked about how some would be rejected and destroyed of God. But we're persuaded better things of you. I don't think that's going to happen to you, Hebrews. Why do you think that? Well, God is not unjust, reading at verse 10, to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown in His name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister. What they were at the beginning, like Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6. Those examples. How active they were in the ministry of the Lord and how they took care of one another and how they were zealous for the cause of the Lord. God doesn't forget that, he said. And the fact that you were zealous and you were encouraged and you were on fire for the cause of the Lord at one time tells me you can do that again. And so you were at one time encouraged. And one time you were doing what you should be doing and you were zealous for the cause of the Lord. You can do that again. Here's another thing to encourage them. Same chapter beginning in verse 13. By the way, chapter 6 is one of those interludes where he comes back and just gives this great exhortation, then goes back to the flow of thought in chapter 7. But here's the third leg of that. In the beginning of verse 13, he reminds them of the promises of God. He said, And when God had made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And he calls that promise the hope, which is the anchor of the soul, verse 19. The promises that God made to you, maybe like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, that there's no burden that you will bear that's greater than what you can bear. God will never let you have a burden greater than you can bear. You ever feel like you're under the pressure and under the burden where you say, you know what, I don't think I can take it anymore. This is more than I can bear. And yet God had promised, no, you'll never face anything greater than what you can bear. Remember the promises of God. Remember the promises of God. Number 5. Consider how Jesus endured. Look at chapter 12. Consider how Jesus endured. Jesus is an example. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps, 1 Peter says. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be weary, discouraged in your souls. You ever feel like the world's out to get you? Everybody's against me. Maybe you think brethren are against you. Maybe you think everybody's ganging up on you. His point here is, stop and look at the example of Jesus, that he can endure hostility from sinners. His own disciples were against him at times. Judas betrayed him. His own nation turned their back on him. The Jews rejected him. They told lies about him. He endured all of that. And so consider that, lest you become discouraged. Consider how Jesus endured. Chapter 12, verse 4, next verse. You can always consider that it could be worse. It could be worse. Notice what he said in verse 4, you have not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, had they faced a great deal of persecution? They had. Some of their goods had been stolen and ransacked and their houses destroyed. Chapter 10 indicates. Because of the persecution they faced. But he said, you've not yet resisted the bloodshed. If you're still alive, they hadn't killed you yet. It could always be worse. He's not minimizing their problems. He's not saying what you're going through is nothing. What he's saying is it could be worse. They could have killed you and they hadn't done that yet. They may have ransacked your house. They may have stolen your goods. They may have threatened your life, but they hadn't taken your life yet. It could be worse. Look at those who have gone through much worse. Chapter 12. Here's something that ought to help them, and that is in chapter 12. He talks about the chastening of the Lord, beginning at verse 5. Verse 5 says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For everyone whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What's his point? That the persecution you're going through is a chastening of the Lord. The Lord allows that, and it serves as a chastening, just like a father chastens his son. So what's his point? His point is, some of the bad circumstances we go through end up making us better. You say, God caused that? No, God didn't cause that. But God will allow that, and he did allow that, that it might make them better people. It might hone your character. And so you're going through a bad circumstance, and you say, you know, this is terrible what I'm going through. But coming through on the other side, you may come through as gold and be a better person on the other side. You may be stronger spiritually. You may be better equipped. On the other side, you may be stronger to face the next trial that you don't know is coming. Bad circumstances make us better people. Same chapter, verse 12. Remember, we talked about this one earlier. Therefore, strengthen hands which hang down and feeble knees. We looked at it earlier to talk about the picture of discouragement, hands hanging down and knees being feeble. You're just so discouraged. But I want you to know what the text is actually saying. It's not just giving us a description of discouragement. It's saying, here's what you do about it. It says, strengthen the hands which hang down in the feeble knees. Here's what I'm learning from that. Take some responsibility for yourself and be determined. Now, there are other passages in the book of Hebrews that say others are going to be there to encourage you. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, when we're together in worship and assembly, we're exhorting and encouraging one another. Hebrews 10, 24. So yes, we're exhorting and encouraging one another, but there comes a time when you bear some responsibility for yourself and you pull yourself up by the bootstraps and you say, I'm going to strengthen my hands and I'm going to strengthen my feeble knees and I'm going to overcome. I'm not going to stay discouraged all my life. And that's the point of Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Let's look at a third principle here. A third, I know there's 4 points here, but third in the sense that we're talking about Elijah's case and Hebrews encouragement. Let's look at some instructions for those who are faint-hearted based upon 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and what's interesting about this passage is the three categories of people. He said, we exhort, brethren, that warn those that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient toward all. I say categories of people. There's the unruly. Same word for the concept in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, withdraw from those who are disorderly. Same word disorderly is the same word for unruly. They're walking out of character. They're walking a step out of time. In other words, it's a rebellious spirit. But there's another category of people mentioned here, and that is the weak. Here are the spiritually weak. They're not rebellious. They just need to grow and they need to be strengthened. But there's a third category of people here that are neither rebellious nor are they weak. They just need encouragement. And he said, comfort the faint-hearted. Encourage the discouraged. American Standard Version said, encourage them. Encourage the faint-hearted. Well, how do you do that? How do I encourage them? Well, one of the things that I might do by looking at the context, if you haven't already opened to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I encourage you to turn there. And let's start with some things in Thessalonians. That's not the only place we'll be going, but let's list some things that will comfort the faint-hearted. When people are discouraged and you want to encourage those who are discouraged, what do you do? Well, what Paul did in this book was remind them what the Word said. I want you to notice what he said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 18. Without reading the whole context, verse 18 said, therefore comfort one another with these words. If I'm to comfort the faint-hearted, he said, comfort people with these words. Look at chapter 5 and verse 11. Chapter 5 and verse 11 says, therefore comfort one another and edify one another just as we are doing. Back to the 20th chapter now. We'll come back to 1 Thessalonians, but Acts 20. And in verse 2, it said, when they'd gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Speaking of the travels of Paul, they traveled from city to city, from church to church, and they encouraged them with many words. Encouraging the brethren. Well, there's one more passage along that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 31. He said, For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and may be encouraged. Notice he's talking about the gift of tongues in the context, and here's the gift of prophecy, which is superior to the tongues. Why? Because with prophecy you have the revelation of God. With tongues, unless it be interpreted, there was no revelation. So here's the value of prophecy, he said. The value of prophecy was that, according to verse 31, was that when you hear the word, then you may be encouraged, he said. So we're encouraged by the word. So here's what I've learned from all those passages, is that I just need to remind people of what the word of God says. You say, I want to encourage somebody. How can I encourage them? You might be familiar enough with the scriptures, you just go to them and remind them, you know what, the Bible says, and that may be encouraging to them. For example, when they say they can't do something, you can remind them that we can do anything God expects of us because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That may encourage them. When they say I've got a burden greater than I can bear and I'm ready to throw up my hands and quit, you might remind them that the Bible says, here's what the Word says, it says God will not allow you to be tempted greater than what you can bear, 1 Corinthians 10. Remind them of what the Word says. There's no greater encouragement than you can give than tell them what the Word says. Sometimes maybe why we're not encouraging others is we're not familiar enough with the Word that we can tell them that. Get familiar with the Word. Study the Word so I can encourage others with those words. Here's the second thing. Be positive and not negative. I won't look at all of these references. We could look at several things in the book of Numbers, but I just want to look at the case that you are familiar with in Numbers 13. You remember when the spies were sent out in Numbers chapter 13, that there were spies that came back with a negative report. And they were quite pessimistic about that. And in verse 33 of chapter 13, they saw giants, the descendants of Anak, who came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and so were we in their sight. Oh no, we can't go fight. We can't take the land. This is too much for us because they're giants and we're nothing but grasshoppers. Kind of a negative, pessimistic spirit. And I want you to notice chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried and the people wept that night. Well, no wonder. No wonder they were discouraged. They were discouraged because of this pessimistic spirit they had heard. And so I want to encourage somebody, be positive about what can be done, about what we can do, about what is true. Thirdly, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Tell them not to give up. Tell them not to give up. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, same context of this book we've been talking about. Notice in verse 2, Paul sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning the faith. It's the same word, by the way, translated comforted over in verse 7. And urge in chapter 4 and in verse 10. In other words, they could be comforted and urged to keep on doing the things that God would have them to do. In other words, you tell them not to give up. So how do you come to that conclusion? This was a letter that was written to a church that Paul had left in a cloud of persecution. He left because the persecution was so great upon them, trying to get the pressure off of them, hoping that the persecution would be relieved as he leaves that church. And so he's concerned about them, and he writes back, and he's concerned, and he wants to encourage them. What's he trying to tell them? I'm telling you, don't give up. Don't let this discourage you. Don't give up. Colossians 2, let's turn there for a moment. You let them know that they're loved and that people care about them, beginning with telling them that God cares about them and that brethren care about them and family cares about them. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 2. That our hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. When our hearts are knit together and we see that bond of love, then people are encouraged by that. When people know you care, then they are encouraged. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I want to turn to Psalm 30 and verse 5. This has been a fascinating psalm to me. And you see if you think it says the same thing I think it says. And I think there's a subtle reference to the cycles of life in Psalm 30 and verse 5. Remind them of the cycles of life. What do we mean by the cycles of life? Well, the psalmist said, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I think he's talking about a general principle to which he makes specific application. I'm not concerned about his specific application, but the general principle at this juncture. In other words, after the night, the morning comes. If you're afraid of darkness, and as it begins to get dark, just hang on, because the cycle is the morning comes back around. See the point? And there's cycles in life. There are times when things are bad, but then there's cycles of good. There are times when we are discouraged, but then there's moments when we are encouraged. And so it may be a financial reverse. There are times we go through and things are tight financially, and so you get so discouraged. But if you look back at the cycle that you've probably been through for the last 15 years, you'll come back around and you'll have money again. Make sense? Or maybe you have some problem at work, and so you're going through the problem. We've had those problems before, and we go through cycles where that comes back around, and after the night, the morning comes. There's cycles of life. We've been here before. As Paul Harvey said, in times like these, it helps to remember that there have always been times like these. Isn't that what Psalm 30 and verse 5 is saying? After the night, the morning comes. You're going through the night right now, but the morning's coming. Remind them of that. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, remind them that life is temporary. And remind them of things that we are so worried about sometimes, and they're so discouraged about, and the things that we're often so frustrated about are things that are temporal and have nothing to do with that which is spiritual. I won't take the time to read all of that, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, particularly verse 18, we look not upon the things that are seen, but on things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Nothing matters much, and few things matter at all. Meaning by that much of what we worry about and much of what we're frustrated about and much of what we're discouraged about are things that don't even matter anyway. And so how can I comfort the faint-hearted? Well, one of the ways I can do that is remind them what the Word says. Be positive, not negative. Don't tell them not to give up. Show them that you care and that other people care. Remind them of the cycles of life and remind them of how things are temporary. Finally, let's talk about putting our trust and our confidence in God. And I want to go to Psalm 11. Let's go back and talk about Psalm 11, and then we're going to finish with that psalm, and the lesson will be yours. For the benefit of those who were not here this morning, I want to go back and set the pace just for a moment in Psalm 11 of what the problem was. I said we'd come back and look at the answer. We didn't look at the answer. We just described the problem this morning. But in Psalm 11, this is a psalm of David, by the way. This is seemingly an occasion where David's friends have advised him to flee to the mountain as a bird, verse 2 and 3. Verse 1, 2, and 3, flee as a bird to the mountain, for look, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow on a string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. David, the enemy is after you. Absalom is pursuing you. And the only thing you can do is just get away from here and flee to the mountains like a bird. Run away is all you can do. And I want you to notice at verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the moral fiber of society is gone, what can the righteous do? That was not a question raised by God. That was a question raised by his friends. And his friends were saying, when the foundations are destroyed, what else can you do? Just run away. You ever get discouraged and you think, the foundation is gone and there's nothing I can do? And in the case of David being pursued by Absalom, that's what his friends were saying to him. Just flee to the mountain. You might as well just flee because there's nothing you can do. What else can you do? And I made the application this morning, and I will again tonight, that we're living in a time when this election cycle is going on. I hear many Christians saying, you know, if this one gets elected, I'd like to move to another country. Or if that one's elected, I'd like to move out of this country. And I'd just fly away and get away from here. Not David. And I want to tell you, the foundations are destroyed. And we're raising the question among Christians, what can the righteous do? I want to tell you what the righteous can do, what David said they can do. Let's look beginning at verse 4. Here's what the righteous can do. David declares, just like he did in Psalm 55 at the end of the psalm. David said, I did think about flying away off to the mountain. I did remember that Psalm 55. We started there a little bit ago. But David declares his confidence in the Lord. What I'm going to do, no matter what Absalom does, no matter what Saul does, no matter what's going on, I'm going to put my trust and my confidence in God. And he's my hope. So I want you to notice three things here. Beginning at verse 4, he said God's on his throne in control. Does that sound like Revelation 4? It ought to. Look at verse 4. He said, the Lord is in his holy temple, and the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, and his eyelids test the sons of men. God is on his throne, and he's in control. God's all powerful. Let Absalom do what he wants. God's still on his throne. He's in control. I put my trust and my confidence in God. Everything's going to be all right. Even if Absalom kills me, it's going to be all right. And I want to tell you, God's still on his throne, and come November 8, the next morning, November 9, if we know who wins the election, God will still be on his throne, and he'll still be in control. I don't know who'll be in the White House, but I know God's on his throne. I know that much. God's still be there, and he's always going to be there. I don't care who's in the White House, or what happens to the Supreme Court, or if the United States is no more. It makes no difference. Look at verse 5. He said God's going to punish the wicked. That means Absalom too. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. God has no use for the wickedness. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. What's going to happen? Well, he said God's going to punish the wicked. Now Absalom may kill him. David don't know what's going to happen. He may take care of me. He may wipe me out. But I tell you what, I'm just going to put my trust and confidence in God that God's going to work this out to his advantage and to his purpose. And if God needs me, God will spare me. And if God doesn't need me, God won't spare me. And so just let it happen. Whatever happens, God will bring punishment upon the wicked. But here's something else he adds. God's going to remember the righteous, and that's David. Look at verse 7. He said, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. You ever feel like verse 3, that the foundations and the moral fiber is gone? What can the righteous do? What on earth can we do? I am so discouraged. I am so discouraged that I don't know what we're going to do. What's this nation coming to? God's still on his throne. He's still in control. God's going to punish the wicked, and he'll remember the righteous. And that's a peg you can drive down, and you can put your finger on that, and you can hold to that forever. That should encourage us. Well, we struggle with discouragement. You get discouraged. I know you do. I get discouraged. We all do. There's frustrations and problems in life. We get discouraged. We know what it is. We know what causes it. We know that creates a struggle, but hopefully we've learned some things from the case of Elijah, from the case of the Hebrews, from the case of the warning to the Thessalonians, and the Psalm of David in Psalm 11 that'll help us to overcome our discouragement. There may be one more present this evening who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?